Let's begin reading in verse number 10, and we'll read this short section that goes through chapter to verse number 17, and then we'll make a few observations from the entire text. Well, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Nice guy. And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, truly, we do need your help. We can understand the layout. We can see clearly what exactly happened as Jesus taught in the synagogue, and we can see the response for the religious leaders. Lord, we want to see beyond the story. We want to hear from you. We believe that this is your revealed word, and this narrative, this story that is told, gives us the message of the gospel. Gives us an understanding of the value and of the importance of the Sabbath and what it really means. It points us to our true rest, not in a day, but in a person. And it provokes our own hearts, Lord, that to examine it in regards to self-righteousness, that which we would wrestle and we would fight within our own hearts as we relate to you and as we relate to one another. Teach us, dear Lord, to understand what you have for us. Every heart and every life that is represented here this morning, I pray that by the ministry of your Holy Spirit through your word, you would address right where we are and that you would bring about transformative work in each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This entire passage of scripture, as well as the passages that preceded it, has to do or centers upon the issue of self-righteousness. And we'll talk about that in just a minute in our review. But as I began to think about it this last week, about this concept of self-righteousness, I find it really easy to read about the Pharisees and point my fingers toward them and say, "Boy, what a rotten bunch of pious gas bags. They're self-righteous bigots that they were." But unfortunately, God has given me his spirit who dwells within me, and he's given me his word that often points the fingers right back to me, points out my own self-righteousness and my own pharisaical ways. All of us are born with an innate desire to be right and to do good. And so the warfare within each of our hearts is not the desire to be right or to do good. The warfare is the standard that determines what is right and what is good, if that makes sense. I hope I didn't lose you right at the first of my sermon, because I haven't actually gotten started. But the battle within really is not so much the desire to do what is right and do and what is good. The battle is, what is good? What is right? What is righteousness? And that really is the heart of man. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, at the very, very start of the human race, After Adam and Eve fell in chapter 3, chapter 4 comes along, and there's Cain, who brings an offering before the Lord, along with his baby brother, who brings an offering before the Lord, and his baby brother's offering is accepted before the Lord, and his is not. And so Cain is disturbed. His countenance is fallen from what God says to him. And God says, if you do what is right, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do what is right, everything would be okay. But Cain wasn't concerned about doing right. He was concerned about the standard of what rightness is. So Cain rejected God's call to do what was right and instead went out and murdered his brother, Abel. And yet, when God issued a punishment on him, Cain cried, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Do you get what he's saying? No fair. That's not fair. Well, you have to ask the question, by which standard is that not fair? Do you understand? My mind's kind of weird sometimes, and so I want to make sure you're following. He had his standard of what was right. What is fair is what I say is fair. So treat me better than what you're treating me, God. So Cain rejected God's righteousness, but he had a righteousness of his own, so he cried, no fair. Cain wanted to be right, and he wanted to do good, but he wanted to be the standard of what is right and what is good. The standard in the days of the judges was that there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did that which is right in his own eyes. That's the standard. What is right? What is right is right for me. It's good for me. And if you want to do what you're going to do, fine, as long as what your right doesn't intrude on my right. And that really is the standard fair for the human heart. Crime organizations may violate society's law and order, but they have a standard of rule and conduct of their own. They develop their own standard of right and wrong and good and bad. I remember as a young boy, I was pretty young, but I remember listening with big ears. It seemed like young baby brothers have big ears. But I was actually listening to my cousins justify their actions or the behavior to my aunt because they brought some stolen goods home. But they justified it because they saw someone else steal it, and they decided then to go steal it from those who stole it. And so it was okay for them to have it because it really wasn't stolen goods. When they stole it, they were stealing it from somebody who stole it. They had their own standard of what was right and wrong. And even as a young boy, I remember very clearly, I remember listening to it and I thought, what? There's that standard of what is right and what is wrong. And the point is, we all to some degree grapple with what might be called self-righteousness. We are righteous unto our own selves. We set our standard of what is right and what is fair. But the question is, whose right is truly righteous? Well, for those of us who believe, and those of us who believe that this book is God's word, we believe that it is God who is the right, who is right, and who sets the standard of righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the manifestation, and he is the righteousness of God. So we believe that that is the standard. However, the Pharisees believe that this book of the law was God's standard of righteousness as well. And this is why they gave themselves to keeping his law to the letter. And yet, their righteousness, according to the law, brought Jesus' rebuke upon them and eventually eternal judgment. So if we believe this book is God's word and it is the standard of righteousness, and we believe that it gives us life, and the Pharisees believe that the Old Testament law was God's standard of righteousness, and in keeping it they would have eternal life, but they didn't. What's the difference? And I think that's what they wrestled with. And I think what we today need to grapple with, especially as it relates to our relationship to those around us, and as it relates to our standing or our standing in our position in the Lord Jesus Christ in the process and the work of God's sanctifying us in him. Now, we don't need to go far to find the answer as to why the Pharisees and their strict keeping of the law was not God's intent or God's design or what God's picture of true righteousness is. Paul argued in Romans 4, and then in Galatians chapter 2, he wrote, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but he is justified through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And there you have the difference. The Pharisees saw their standing before God as based upon how closely they could adhere to the law of Moses, as strictly and as closely as they could keep the law of Moses. Now, that's not restricted only to the Pharisees, but it applies to all of mankind. Our measuring stick is often by what we can do in order to please God. But this is the center of our text this morning, and from it, we see the fruit of self-righteousness as well as its remedy. And here's my proposition for this passage this morning. It's a long proposition, so listen carefully, and I'm hoping to be able to unwrap it in the next few minutes. Union with Christ, which I see represented in the Sabbath rest, we'll touch on that in a bit. Union with Christ is God's Sabbath, or is God's rest for his people. We rest in Christ. That is, we are, what I just read from Galatians chapter 2, we are justified by faith. And I want to front load this because I might run out of time. So I want to front load it. We are saved by grace through faith. Our justification, and if you don't understand what that means, I know there might be some that don't understand what it means to be justified, but it really is a legal term that our standing before God is that we are before him holy and without blame, that we are righteous before him. That's the only way we can have access to the throne of grace. We have to be absolutely perfect, without sin, completely righteous. Well, if you are honest with yourself, or if you talk to your wife, you know that you have already failed. There is none righteous, no, not one. So how then do we find salvation? How can we be justified before God? Well, we are justified before God, not by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says that we are justified by faith. We have a faith in the work, the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about this for the last couple of weeks, that I would exhort you to consider your own heart. If you are here today and you've never come to faith in Christ, there is your rest. There is your justification. There is your right standing before God. I would encourage you as a believer that there is your rest in God. You don't have to, that your additional work does not increase your value before God, because you are complete in Christ Jesus. That's where we find our rest, our Sabbath. It's in our union with Christ. So union with Christ is God's Sabbath for his people. He is the righteousness of God, and he cultivates within the heart of his people, humility toward God and man, and Our union with Christ produces fruit that endures, and our union with Christ is our rest for the weary soul. Now, I want to look at our portion of Scripture in the context of what we've talked about in the last few weeks, and I'll be quick in the review. But you know that at the latter part of chapter 12, Jesus turns his focus from the disciples and what it and the cost of discipleship. He turns it to the crowds. And he continues until the middle of chapter 14 in addressing the religious leaders and the Jews that had been following him and yet had not yet found him to be their Messiah. Chiefly, although Jesus speaks directly to the crowds who followed after him, his speech is presented to the nation as a whole. This is actually a Jewish discourse that he is addressing the nation of Israel. So as we read this portion, and I didn't think about it until the middle of my sermon last week when I got kind of bogged down in this understanding of where Israel fits in. This is how I think we need to read this portion of Scripture. At least to remember what John wrote in his gospel, speaking of Jesus as the true light. He said, "This true light, which gives light to everyone, that is that floodlight that exposes us for who we are, he was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him," which is why he came. But John says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." That is what is happening in these texts right here. We are witnessing the rejection of the Messiah. Okay, so he came unto his own received him not. Now, as a result of their rejection, John continues, "But to all who did receive him, Jew and Gentile, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh." That is, you don't belong to God because you're born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. You are belong to God because you're born of God. So we've been given the right to be become the children of God. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. So Luke's gospel, as with the other three, tells a story of Jesus' righteousness in earthly ministry, and it describes Israel's rejection of him. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why then are we talking about it if it doesn't apply to us? It does apply to us. It is spoken directly to Israel, but it reflects the heart of every one of us. I mean, as I said earlier, and I didn't say it in these terms, but at the very core of who we are pious gas bags. We do wrestle with self-righteousness. And God delivers us from that by drawing us to Christ. And the outcome is that we are brought to humility before God and before men. But in this text, we understand that many individuals of the Jews followed Jesus Christ in faith. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 were saved and were added to the church. I think in chapter 5? There were another 5,000. So there were many Jews who came to trust Christ. So we're speaking of Israel as a nation. They rejected Jesus, and thus that opened the door, according to God's eternal plan. It was never by mistake that the Gentiles were welcomed. This was always God's plan, but he welcomed the Gentiles who once were afar off, but are now brought near by the blood of Christ. So Jesus' incarnation that secured redemption for his people extended his covenant promises beyond the nation of Israel to every tongue, every nation, and every people. Praise be to God. God's salvation was extended to the Hawaiian Pacific Islanders. Praise be to God. It was extended to the Finnish people. Praise be to God. Because then my son could marry one. A Christian, I mean. So through their trespass, that is the rejection of Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So beginning in the latter part of chapter 12, Jesus rebuked the people because through observation, they were able to read the patterns of nature to predict weather patterns, and yet they were incapable of, or they were unwilling to consider the claims of Christ that were vindicated by his works. They enjoyed the novelty of this phenom called Jesus, but they were like thrill seekers who enjoyed the entertainment without the commitment to trust and to follow after him with their lives. They were not unlike the philosophers of Acts chapter 17 who gathered at the Areopagus to spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They wanted to talk about all this philosophy and all the, but there's no commitment of life toward that. And Jesus exhorted them to take him seriously. And before they stood in the final judgment, to be reconciled with God through him. Now, one of the most difficult reasons for a rich man, this is what Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to be saved. One of the reasons is because the creature comforts that he enjoys tell him that he's okay. Everything's all right. Surely, I'm okay, you're okay, I have my belly full, I am comfortable at night, everything's fine, 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 fine. And he has all the time in the world, and in his comfort, he has a lot of time to consider the weightier things of the afterlife, but refuses to consider it. They take the message of Christ lightly. Biblically, spiritual complacency and outright rejection of Christ are grounded, I contend, in self-righteousness, the belief that you are okay before God. When we get to chapter 13, there's a false security of personal righteousness where there's a tragedy. They're telling about Jesus, of Pilate's great slaughter on the Temple Mount where blood flowed and was mixed with the offerings, and we talked about this the last couple of weeks, where their assumption was they were a bunch of Gentiles, which, by the way, if I understand correctly, they were a bunch of Galileans. So if I understand correctly, the Galileans were kind of like the Southerners of today. They were slow in talk. So just because I talk slow doesn't mean I'm stupid, type of a thing. And so they considered that maybe they deserved that. Because who knows what those Northerners are like, those Yankees, they're like. And so the presupposition was they suffered because they were sinners. And Jesus tells them, no, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. In other words, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, essentially is what Jesus was telling them. Beginning in verse number 6, Jesus gives a parable of the fig tree that was planted. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard in verse number 6, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none, and so he was ready to cut it down. I would suggest that the fig tree refers to Israel and that it was planted in a vineyard. That it was planted in a vineyard speaks of fertile soil that had been cultivated, nourished, and irrigated for growth. This any vineyard in the Middle East grew only because the farmer had prepared the ground for growth. And there was a special section of land. The land on which his vineyard grew was valuable. But he plants a fig tree. It was planted in a place where it would receive the same or it received the greater nurturing as the owner's money crop. And yet after 3 years, it continued to reap the benefits afforded. It continued to reap the benefits afforded for growth, but the tree bore no fruit. And to be more exact, the fig tree failed to produce figs. This is a picture of Israel. Okay. I don't mean to, I'm not adding to scripture, but can I just say this? It is a picture of America in that we have had an abundance of opportunities to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have Bibles in our language in at least 20 different translations. If you can't understand the King James translation, you can get any other translation so that you can understand it. You have faithful churches that have preached the gospel for generations. I'm not saying that every church does so, but it's been in abundance. We've been given much as a nation, and therefore much more shall be required. And we are like this fig tree who have been given multitude, an abundance of resources by which we can hear the gospel and we can respond in repentance, and yet we have rejected it as a whole. With all that Israel received from God, they rejected the righteousness of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that they have a zeal, Israel, of his fellow countrymen, Paul says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they determine what is right and what is wrong. They have their own standard. Seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we come then to our narrative, we make a few observations of the fruit of self-righteousness. This fig tree was living, but it did not bring forth figs. Here we find the fruit of self-righteousness. And I want to just make a couple of quick observations, and I want to spend a little bit of time on the fact that it was the Sabbath day. And I think that is by divine design, as though God authored this section to teach us about our rest in him. First of all, you don't note, and there are other observations you can make from the text as well, but these are some to consider. First of all, self-righteousness pits itself against Jesus' works of grace. Jesus' healing of the woman was based solely on grace. The woman had done nothing to gain his favor, or for that matter, his attention, except for the ruler's insinuation. There is no indication that she went to the synagogue to seek healing. Luke simply tells us that when Jesus saw her, he called her over. He saw her. He pursued her. That's an act of grace. Her healing was an act of grace. And yet, the self-righteous ruler considered it to be an act of unrighteousness. By the way, it's kind of a chicken move on his part, in that he sees what Jesus does, and rather than confronting Jesus, why are you healing on the Sabbath? He speaks to the people, and he makes this statement, 6 days are given to you to labor, come to be healed then. Don't come on the Sabbath to be healed. Well, that's a chicken way of confrontation. That is a poor resemblance of, poor picture of leadership. The contrast Luke provides is striking. Look at the very last phrase of verse number 13, the woman's response. The woman glorified God. Isn't that interesting that Luke words it that way? He doesn't say that the woman jumped up and down and hugged Jesus and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are the most wonderful man in the world. No, when the woman was healed, her eyes immediately looked upward. She glorified God. There's the works of Jesus. He came to do the work and the will of the Father. And God the Father was glorified. The contrast is in verse number 14. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. He was frustrated. He was infuriated. He was angry. Why? Because Jesus dared to heal on the Sabbath. It's interesting that he would not be able to see that Jesus healed. This woman who had been bent over for 18 years. For 18 years. At one word, stood up straight. Self-righteousness measures itself to the letter of the law. Right? Self-righteousness lives by a list that can be checked off each day to measure the degree of spirituality you've attained. When asked how their walk with the Lord is, they answer by checking off the to-do list of spiritual disciplines. Well, I'm doing really well. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. I attend Sunday school. I go to church. I've witnessed to my friends. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. I'm good. I'm doing really well. Why? Because you can check off those lists of all those external behaviors, never considering the heart or the condition of the heart. Because the problem with such a standard is that you never know if what you've done or what you've not done is enough. It's a bondage. Even as Christians, it is a bondage to live in such a way. And the solution to that problem of wondering if it's enough is to begin to compare yourself with others. Well, I'm not doing as well, but I'm doing a whole lot better than him. And we begin to compare ourselves by ourselves. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are fools. Self-righteousness is, at first, very subtle. And this is where I think we do need to really be careful to examine our own hearts. Because if left unchecked, it turns into a monster. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" And it really leads us to the third fruit or the third characteristic of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness blinds the eyes to see personal hypocrisy. Through the years, the religious leaders determined specific parameters of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. These were man-made parameters established to help the people keep the letter of the law. Apparently, within those parameters of what it was to keep the Sabbath was included the care of their animals. And Jesus' rebuke in verse 15 and 16 exposes the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox and his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Don't you go through the effort of labor to untie that rope and then to lead that animal to water so they can survive and they can thrive? How much more ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? The hypocrisy of self-righteousness justifies personal behaviors while it casts judgment on others. Self-righteousness undermines compassion for others, manifesting as judgmentalism toward them. True rest in Christ reminds us who we are in him It reminds us that that except for Christ, we are sinners worthy of his death. And it brings a humility toward God and a humility toward one another. Fourth, self-righteousness violates God's command to keep the Sabbath. And I think it's important for us to consider that this breaking of the Sabbath day was something that was brought to light on several different occasions. It's already happened three times in the book of Luke, and now it's happened, I'm sorry, two times in the book of Luke, and this is the third time. And then the first of the next chapter, it happens one more time. Jesus doing things on the Sabbath. I have a feeling that Jesus was pushing buttons. He was like William Wallace. He goes to pick a fight. And he saw the woman there on the Sabbath. And in the next chapter, he actually takes the man who needs healing and confronts the leaders before he heals him. This self-righteous protection of the Sabbath to the letter of the law contradicts the very premise of the Sabbath, right? Now, we would understand that these religious leaders came about because centuries before, the entire nation, the entire city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were cast out of, they were driven out from their city and taken into captivity for 70 years because of their idolatry and because they failed to keep the Sabbath, that is, the Sabbath of years. That is, every seventh year, that land was to not be tilled, not to be planted. It was to rest for an entire year. Those of you ranchers do the same thing with your property. Maybe not every 7 years, but you move your cattle from a summer pasture to a winter pasture. You move them because they'll eat the ground completely barren. So we understand that whole idea of rest. Well, Israel was exiled from their land. Why? So that the land could rest. How long were they exiled? 70 years. But we would then gather that they had ignored the Sabbath for 490 years. When they were returned from their exile into the land, they determined that they would no longer turn to idols and they would be faithful to keep the Sabbath. This is when these groups like the Pharisees, or in those centuries between, was when those religious groups began to arise with the intent of putting a fence around the law so that it would be kept to the nth degree. And their desire truly was to serve the Lord, but it had gone awry because they had failed to understand the whole premise of the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath law, thou shalt, you will keep the seventh day, or you keep the Sabbath as holy unto the Lord, is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, that it was established actually at creation. You know that, right? That on the seventh day, God rested from his work. And I would invite you to read that this afternoon, and to consider that along with Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Because there it establishes the idea of this concept of Sabbath. And it the end of the sixth day, after God created all things and he created man, he looked on his creation and he said not only that it was good, as he had the previous days, but that it was very good. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now, that idea of rested, because we know that God neither sleeps nor slumbers, that idea of rested means that he had completed all that he intended to do in creation, and it was very good. All things rest. All of creation rested in God's divine creation. Adam and Eve lived, for however long they lived before they sinned, they lived in God's rest. when Adam and Eve sinned, the world ceased to rest. And if you trace Israel's history all along, God promises them a rest, and he promises them a promised land where they would go and they would find their rest. But remember when they came out of Egypt, they were about to enter into the land, they were not allowed to enter into rest. Why? Because of unbelief. And so they were sent out into the wilderness for 40 years until they died, and God brought a new people in. Did they continue in rest? No, because they did not continue in faith. So when you get to Hebrews chapter 4, you'll find that the rest is still offered to every one of us. And the writer of Hebrews says, our rest comes in our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our rest. We cease from our works, is what the writer of Hebrews says. We cease from our works. What does that mean? It means we cease from our works to gain God's favor and to gain God's fellowship and communion. Our rest is in Christ, in our union with Christ, so that we might be in right standing before God and we might be complete in him. Self-righteousness rejects our rest in God and says, I must continue in my own righteousness in order to find favor with God, in order to find salvation with God. If you are not saved this morning, you are living in self-righteousness. In other words, you are saying, my good works is good enough. Salvation comes when you recognize and realize that you will never, ever be good enough to be in right standing before God. That is a place that every single person in this room had to come to by God's grace. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize that all that I can do in and of myself in my life will never be good enough to meet up to be in God's presence, I must then rely upon Jesus Christ. I can rest in him. I can sit in Christ so that I can stand before God holy and without blame. There's my Sabbath rest. That's why we don't worship a day. We don't meet on the Sabbath, by the way. I think you know that. Sabbath was yesterday. And we gather together the first of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and our Sabbath is Christ. We rest in Christ. That is our hope. So if you're here today, I would invite you into the rest of God. I would invite you to turn to Jesus Christ and rest and trust in what he has done rather than resting in what you have done for your salvation. If you are a Christian today, I would invite you to continue to live in the rest of God by believing what he says about you, by resting in what he says about you. We all have our identities. Whatever we may be doing, we have different identities. I mean, your vocation might be your identity. I'm a contractor. I'm a handyman. I'm a railroader. I'm a school teacher. We have all our identities. Or we have the identity of I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. But in all of these earthly identities, our one thing that truly defines us is, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and my rest is in him. And anything of any worth and of any value in me, as I stand before my God, is found only in my union or in my rest in Jesus Christ. Do you ever have days where you feel like such a loser and a failure because you did some things because May I encourage you to turn to Christ and to rest in him, to find your worth and your all in who he is and who you are in your union with him. Our dear Heavenly Father, we've only scratched the surface of what it means to be called into your rest. But even in the things that we have talked about this morning, we acknowledge that life is found in you and rest from our works to please you is laid aside so we can find a rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know every heart that is represented this morning, Lord. If there is any person here that have never come to faith in you, never come to enter into your rest, I pray that in your kindness, that you would invite them into your rest by pointing them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today, any who is without Christ would be brought to a faith and a rest in him. For those of us to know who know you, Lord, teach us to live our lives as those who are united with Christ. We find our identity in you. May we find rest for our souls as your people, because our rest and our faith is in you. But I pray that each and every day as we spend time in your word, and as we commune with you, that reality would take a hold of every aspect of how we live in this present world and how we relate to those around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.